you have your bulletin, you notice inside the bulletin there's a handout. And in that handout, you can see that I've divided the solas up into two categories. One is here I stand, and the other is there I go. The here I stand are the first four solas, which is really the foundation, the theological ground on where we stand as Christians. And then there I go is the last sola, which we'll look at this afternoon, and putting all that into application, as it were. There's an apocryphal story, just going back to Martin Luther's for a second. There's an apocryphal story that when Pope John Paul died, he got to the gates of heaven, and he had his key in his pocket, because he's the Pope, of course, and the Pope has the keys to heaven. And he took out his key and he tried to unlock the door, and it wouldn't unlock. He couldn't get in. And he was getting frustrated, because, of course, he's the Pope. He should be able to get into the gates of heaven. And there's a figure behind him in the shadows that came up to him and said, "What's going on?" He says, "Well, I'm trying to get into heaven. I've got the keys here, and I just can't get in." And he says, "Oh, you didn't hear? About 500 years ago, a monk came up here by the name of Martin Luther and changed the locks." That's how significant he was. Recovery of the gospel, recovery of who God is, and all those that follow. And so we're in debt. Whether you know anything about the Reformation at all, I hope at least today will pique your interest for further study. We are heirs of the Reformation. We are the sons and daughters, as it were, of the Reformation. And I want to begin by asking you this question that really kind of sets us on the path now, and that is, and you don't have to put your hand up for this, but who here is a Protestant? Okay, you can put your hand up if you want. But who here is a Protestant? Second question is, who here is an evangelical? Do you know that term? Yeah. Today it may mean, you know, whatever definition is out there, but in the truest sense, are you an evangelical? Yeah. The follow-up question to that is, if you are a Protestant, what are you protesting? And if you are an evangelical, what is the evangel? And that is what is the gospel. That's evangel and gospel are one and the same. What is the evangel or the gospel that you believe? Now, you may be clear on those answers, but you need to know that it was the Reformation that paved the way for us to identify ourselves in those two ways. What is it, a Protestant, and what is an evangelical? Really, those two questions get us right to the heart of what the Reformation was all about. Because when you ask the question, what was the message of the Reformation? What exactly was this new understanding of the gospel that Martin Luther and everybody else discovered? And really, what did a Protestant believe? Well, again, while there might be many differences among the reformers, the five solas became the foundation to the Reformation. The five solas. And you see them in your bulletin there. Let me just quickly highlight them before we go through them one by one. And really, this is the logical order. Sola Scriptura, which means Scripture alone. These are all in Latin, as you can see, because they would communicate and write in Latin back then. But Sola Scriptura is Scripture alone. Sola Christus is Christ alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Sola Deo Gloria, God's glory alone. The sola aspect is really where the emphasis should be, as we'll see. This is what made you an evangelical. This is what made you a Protestant. These, as I said, were the ground or the foundation of true Christianity. And hence why I titled this, if you notice the title of this morning, is Here I Stand, because I'm borrowing that from who? Martin Luther and his famous response. Here I stand, I can do no other, help me God. Whether he said that or not, the point is that he was grounded in the truth of what the Word of God said. His mind, his conscience was captive to the Word of God. And so as I said this morning, I really want us to buckle up, and we're going to fly through these and get as far as we can. The idea is to get through the first four this morning, the very least three, and then we'll carry the other one or two this afternoon. Here I stand, recovering the heart and ground of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura. This is where it all begins. As I said, this is the logical order. This is known as the formal principle of the Reformation. This is the principle that gives form to all our other beliefs. You say, well, what's sola scriptura? What does that have to do with anything? What does it mean? Well, in simple terms, what that means is that the Bible, listen, is the sole authority that binds the conscience of Christians and rules the church. You got that? The Bible alone, the scripture alone, that's all we stand on. We don't stand on, as the Roman Catholics did, where they gave lip service to the scriptures, but it wasn't scripture alone. It was scripture and pope, scripture and magisterium, scripture and tradition. Very similar to Jesus' day, and we've seen that as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. They held to tradition, the scribes and the Pharisees did, didn't they? They had the law of Moses, but it was the law of Moses and their traditions and their commandments. Well, the Roman Catholic Church had and still does hold to that as well. The Reformation was getting back to scripture alone. Scripture alone. I've had some Catholic friends over the years, going back to the States in particular, working with a few, and had some very good conversations with a number of them. Maybe you have as well. And they all have the same answer. As you probably have experienced when you talk to them and you try to say, well, you know, that's not in the Bible. That Roman Catholic teaching is not in the Bible. Take, for instance, purgatory. That's not in the Bible, or this is not in the Bible, and that's not in the Bible. And you open up the scriptures with them, and they can't argue with that. They can't find it in the Bible. And so they will turn around and tell you, you're right, Todd. You're right. It's not in the Bible. But at the end of the day, I just do what the church tells me to do. That's the standard answer. Whatever the church tells them to do, that's what they do. So where's the authority? Is the authority in the Bible? No, the authority is in the teaching of the church. And whatever the Pope says, what the magisterium says, whatever the traditions say. And so the heart of the Reformation was getting back to the issue of, well, who has the authority? What is the authority? What is the sole authority? And you know, nothing's changed. I mean, today, whether it's Roman Catholicism or particular worldviews or particular thinking outside of in society, and we talked a bit about this last week. I mean, whether you subscribe to homosexuality is no sin, or the same-sex marriage, or to evolution, it's always the question of what's your authority for saying that. Everybody has a worldview, so what's your authority for saying what you believe about your worldview? This is all part of that difficult times that I mentioned. It's always going to be attacked on God. It's going to be attacked on the truth. And in particular, it's attacked on the truth of the Word of God in terms of its sufficiency. So the Reformation got back to that question. What is our source of authority? You heard that with R.C. Sproul. One in particular was, who has the right to say what is true? Who has the right to say what is true? Well, to say Scripture alone is our authority, we need to talk about the nature of Scripture. I mean, if we're going to say that, you know, we're bound to that, our conscience are bound to that with Luther, we're going to say that there is no other binding rule of law and faith and rule of faith other than the Scriptures, then we need to know something about the Scripture. And so here you have in your outline there five characteristics of the Bible that I know you know, but we need to go through these nevertheless, just by way of a good review and reminder. But in order to say that the Bible is our sole source of authority, we have to all agree that it is inspired. The Bible is inspired, or better, that the Bible has its origin with God. It is the Word of God. It is from God. It's not just a book of history, which it is. It's not just a book of theology, which it is. And it's not just a book written by man, which it is. But ultimately, it is from God. Its origin is from God. 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is inspired by God, which is to say it's God-breathed. 2 Peter 1, 20 says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Men moved. Sure, it was their own vocabulary, their own personality. It was them writing, but all superintended by God himself. men moved by the Holy Spirit speaking for God. The Bible's inspired. It doesn't become inspired, it is inspired. And I just need to make that clarification because there is some teaching around that it's just a book of black ink on white pages, but when you read it and you get some kind of a existential experience, that it becomes inspired. That's not the doctrine of inspiration. Whether you have an experience or not, it is inspired. Okay? Secondly, the Bible is inerrant. Inerrant. What does that mean? That's just to say it's without error. The Bible is without error. It is true and reliable in all the matters it addresses. So whatever it says about creation is true. Whatever it says about a man named Adam and Eve is true. Whatever it says about Satan and demons is true. Whatever it says about a global flood is true. Whatever it says about an Exodus and a David and a Goliath and a Solomon and all is well, it is all true. Despite liberals who attack it at its historical veracities, what it says is true. Jesus himself said, sanctify them by truth. Your word is what? Truth. And it has to be that. If it's inspired and it's from God, and if we believe that God cannot lie and God can be without error, then his word has to be without lies and without error, right? So the word of God reflects the character of God. Psalm 119, obviously, just listen to some of these verses. You don't have to turn there. But Psalm 119, the writer of Psalm 119, which you probably think is David, I think it's Daniel, just by virtue of some of the vocabulary, seems to be the Hebrews post-exilic. Don't think about that too much. Look it up later. But if Daniel wrote it, and we know the character of Daniel and his trust in God and trust in the Word of God, he writes about the Word of God. It is righteousness. It's trustworthy. It's true. It's faithful. It's unchangeable. It's eternal. It's light. It's pure. Of course, as you know, Psalm 119 is an exaltation of the Word of God. He loves the Word of God. He loves its commandments. And that's because it reflects the character of God. It's inerrant. Inerrant. Sometimes you might hear the word infallible. Those two words are synonymous. In fact, that's really what the word the reformers used to use more than inerrant. Inerrant is usually the word we use today, but back then they used the word infallibility. But they both mean the same thing. It's without error. And when you really think about it, it's amazing. Here you have a book of 66 individual books written by a number of men over a number of years. Right? And there's no errors. This is a divine book. It's inspired and it's inerrant. The third characteristic I want to draw your attention to, and this really came out of the Reformation, and you see that in your little outline there, is the Bible is perspicuous. Perspicuous. You say you're speaking in tongues. I know that's a real word. That means clarity. Clarity. That is to say, it's clear. When you read it, and importantly, when you read it with the Spirit of God in you, who illuminates the Word of God, it's clear. It's crystal clear. It's perspicuous. The Reformers just saw that the Scriptures were clear. It was clear for the common Christian that they could read it for themselves. That's why they, as soon as the Reformation kicked off, they launched what? Translations, right? Luther himself translated the Bible so that every person could have it in their lap. Roman Catholics, on the other hand, didn't believe this, and they thought, oh, no, we can't put it in everybody's lap. We got to keep them in the dark. We got to keep it obscure. What we need is the idea that we interpret it for them, not that they can interpret it for themselves. As I said, this idea that the Bible is perspicuous is tied to the doctrine of illumination, and that's obviously tied to the understanding of regeneration, that every Christian is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Obviously, there's the need of studying of languages and the understanding of historical background, cultural context. So it's not that there isn't some study involved. But at the end of the day, with some of the verses, it's clear. And then with some of the more difficult, with the study, it too is clear. What God has spoken, he has spoken to be understood. Right? Fourthly, if we're going to understand that the Bible is our sole authority, we come back to the idea that it is authoritative. It in itself is an authoritative book. And again, to remind you that this really is the issue. Roman Catholics certainly believe that the Bible was inspired, but they did not believe that it was totally authoritative. The Reformers, however, said that the Bible alone is our final rule of faith and practice. That's to say, it's not the Bible and something else, the Bible and traditions, it's not the Bible and science, the Bible and philosophy, the Bible, and then we can say it today, the Bible and popular opinion, the Bible evolution, or whatever else is out there. It's authoritative. The Bible is authoritative. Now, let me hasten to say, that's not to say that we don't pay attention to science. It's not to say that we don't pay attention even to tradition or extra-biblical history. The point here is that those things aren't authoritative at the end of the day. Those are auxiliary. They come and help us understand the Bible. Does that make sense? And again, this is the issue today, the question of what's our final authority. I mean, you see this when it comes to Genesis 1. They want to place more authority either in science and this evolution, or nowadays it's the understanding of ancient Near Eastern evidence that the Babylonians had a creation account, and so we need to put more emphasis on understanding Genesis 1 by asking a Babylonian how you interpret Genesis instead of asking an Israelite how to interpret Genesis. Same thing in the New Testament with the idea of the new perspective on Paul, for those who understand that, and justification. The authority is no longer resting solely on the Gospels, but is on the Second Temple Judaism and what the rabbis believe. Again, the issue is the Bible itself should rest as the sole authority on every issue, even in the same-sex marriage. Just to put it in contemporary application. Again, you talk to anybody that has a different opinion to what the Bible has to say, somewhere in your conversation you're going to have to circle back to, you're telling me this, and that's your opinion, but what's your authority for that opinion? And they can say, well, what's yours? And you say, thank you for asking. The Bible is. The Bible is my authority. I am bound to the Word of God for what I believe about that particular issue. What is your authority? Where do you get your information, as it were, from the so-called elites, from the so-called experts, from popular opinion, from the media? Everybody has a source of authority. What is your source of authority? And as I said, the Reformation highlighted the real source of authority for Christians, which is the Bible alone. Now, that's true. Number five, as you can see there, is that the Bible is sufficient. The Bible is sufficient. The question behind that is the Bible enough? Do we need anything else besides the Bible? I mean, Peter said that God has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. That is the means of the Word of God, the Spirit of God. Do we need anything else? And we turn around and say, no, we don't need the Bible and this and the Bible and that. Christ is sufficient. The Holy Spirit is sufficient. The Word of God is sufficient. I often put it this way. The Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God. That's what's sufficient. That's what does not only the salvation, right? But also the sanctification in our lives. I mean, we're back to the days of Galatians where we ask the question, well, who has bewitched you? Because we all know that we got saved by the Word of God. We all know we got saved by the gospel, and that the Spirit of God came and transformed our hearts. But then when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to maturing and becoming more like Christ, we all of a sudden put other things alongside the gospel. We put other things alongside the Bible. And so we're going to come back to what is the Reformation, the heart of the Reformation. If we're going to say sola scriptura, we're going to say that no, scripture is sufficient. We don't need Bible and psychology. We don't need Bible and pragmatism. We don't need Bible and anything else. The Bible alone, the scriptures, Christ, the Holy Spirit. I mean, David understood this. David wrote in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. Perfect, restoring the soul. You can't add anything to it if it's perfect. Paul himself said all scripture is inspired by God. And if that's the case, then he says, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God, or woman of God for that matter, may be adequate, equipped for some good work? No, every good work is sufficient. It's sufficient. It's sufficient for evangelism. It's sufficient for apologetics. It's sufficient for salvation, sanctification, counseling, decision making, everything. Whatever you want to fill in the blank is sufficient. That's the point. Now, if sola scriptura, the Bible alone, was the Reformation cry, then the question then comes, what or who does the Bible point to? I mean, if the Bible is our sole authority, what's the Bible about? And we could talk about the nature and characteristics that we did, but if we want to just open it up and start reading it, who or what is it about? Well, that brings us to the next sola, as you can see there in your outline, and that's solus Christus. Christ alone. Christ alone, or only Christ. And we'll sing about that a little bit later in Christ alone. But when you think about Christ alone, there's three implications that come out of that thought. And you can see those there in your notes. The first is that Jesus is the only Savior. Jesus is the only Savior. And that's to say that there is salvation in no one else, as Peter says, right? There's no other name given to men under heaven by which we may be saved. Right? It's not Jesus and Mary. It's not Jesus and the Pope or Jesus and the saints. It's Jesus alone. That's what the Reformation cried. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I think we're all clear on that, but we need to be reminded of that. And there was a lot of blood shed from the Reformation down to today on that. Who's the only Savior? I mean, if you were to say Jesus is a Savior, everybody would be okay with that. You see that in Acts 17 when Apostle Paul comes into Athens and they say, who's this Jesus you're talking about? We've never heard of this guy. Come, let's have a conversation about that, because they were always interested in saying, in hearing things new, right? And so let's just put this Jesus with the rest of the gods in the Parthenon. And that would have been fine. But as soon as Paul says, no, he's the only true God, he's the only true Savior, then they stopped him at that point. We won't have any of that. We're tolerant if we want to add him to everything else, but as soon as you say everything else is wrong and he is the only way, he's the only Savior, we got a problem with that. Nothing's changed today, has it? But that's the cry of Christ alone, that he is the only Savior. Not only that, as you can see there, he is the only sacrifice. And we read that just in Hebrews 10. He is the only sacrifice. And by sacrifice, this puts us in touch with a very important doctrine, which we call penal substitutionary atonement. If we're going to say in Christ alone that we're saved, then we need to know not only who Christ is, but what his sacrifice was all about. What his work was all about. And really, the reformers recovered this. They recovered not just the penalty of sin, but the payment of sin. Obviously, the penalty of sin is death. But how do you remove that? Well, you have to get to the payment of sin, which then points to Christ and his sacrifice. And so when we talk about penal substitutionary atonement, you can break that down into those three words. Penal. Penal means that's short for penalty, that Jesus died for the penalty of sin, right? And this is the question you ask Roman Catholics. If you are trusting in all the magisterium, the Pope and the traditions, and you have to do all the sacraments and do all the work to get you to heaven, what was the point of Jesus coming and dying on the cross? Right? If you're working your way to heaven, why did Jesus die on a cross then? What was that point? And as I said, the reformers recovered why he died on the cross. He died for the penalty of sin. You see, the problem as sinners has two issues. You and I have at least two issues. Some of you have a lot of issues, but you have two issues. Two issues as sinners. All of us do. And those two issues need to be resolved before you go to heaven. One, your sin. And two, God's wrath upon you because of your sin. And those two need to be removed before you can be right with God. You need to have your sin removed, and you need to have God's wrath removed. And Christ's sacrifice on the cross removes both. Right? The two words that we often talk about is expiation and what? Propitiation. Expiation. Christ's sacrifice wipes away our sin. Propitiation appeases God's wrath. That's why the reformers and we as well say Christ alone, because he stood in our place. That's the substitutionary part. He paid for our penalty, but he stood in our place. He stood for you and I. God required a sacrifice for that penalty. And as we just read, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So somebody had to die. And look, bulls and goats were just a foreshadowing. in the Old Testament covenant. I think you really going to think some bull was going to take your place? You think some lamb was just going to take your place? No, that's just a foreshadowing. They were just types of the one who was going to come to take your place. That's why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, what the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You need to grasp this thought. Jesus was your substitute if you believe, if you're a Christian. He died for me. He died in my place. And if you pull out the hymn book, all the old renowned hymns and the ones we still sing today have that theme. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain. For me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should what? Die for me. Thankfully, the Reformers recovered that. We're still fighting that. There's still naysayers, opposers to this. Recently, over the years, they say, oh, that God the Father would put his Son on the cross and bear all God's wrath is nothing more than cosmic child abuse. Some of you have heard that before. Whatever Jesus was doing on the cross, it wasn't bearing the wrath of God. It wasn't penal substitutionary atonement. But penal substitutionary atonement is exactly what the Bible teaches, what the Reformers taught, what we teach. And the atonement part of that little phrase just means a peace with God. The atonement. You needed atonement to be at peace with God at one mint. And Jesus was on the cross. He says it was what? It was finished. We just read in Hebrews 10, one sacrifice for sins for all time. Roman Catholics don't believe that. They re-sacrifice with their Eucharist and their Mass over and over again. Hebrews 10 is a good verse. Hebrews 7, 26-27 is a good verse to take to your Roman Catholic friends and say, you keep re-sacrificing Christ through your Eucharist, through the Mass. But these verses says he died once for all and he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Only Savior, only sacrifice. And as a result, the third implication of Solus Christus is that Jesus is the only mediator. We need a mediator. We need an intercessor. Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews also talks about him as our high priest. Not just our sacrifice, but our high priest. We need a mediator. But the mediator is not some human priest. It's not Mary. Not some saint that we cry out to. No, the only mediator you cry out to, the only intercessor we have, is Jesus Christ, which means he is not just our high priest, but he's the head of the church. He's the head of the church, not the Pope, not the church itself, but Christ. Christ is the head. Now, here's the point. If Jesus is the only Savior, then how do we get saved? How do we get saved? Again, this was coming out of the Reformation and rediscovery of the gospel. Who gets saved? If we start with the Bible as our sole authority, and so it's the only book that we look for any answers as it pertains to our salvation, and then we open it up and see that Christ is the Savior and the Mediator and the sacrifice, then the question for us is, well, how do we get saved? The Reformation cry was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Right? That's how is one saved. That's how one is justified. That's biblical language. How one is reconciled to God, justified. And that phrase, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you notice the prepositions there. Take note of those prepositions. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And out of those three are the solas. By grace takes us to sola gratia. In Christ, we've just seen with solo Christa. And then through faith is soli fide, which we turn to now. The third sola, faith alone, soli fide. This is what's known as the material principle of the Reformation. And really, just to get to the heart of it, faith alone means is faith alone, not faith plus works. You got that? That's what the Roman Catholic Church believes. They gave credence to faith. Obviously, you can have faith. But it's not faith alone. It's faith plus this and faith plus that. Reformation cry, and our cry today is, it's faith alone. The Bible is absolutely crystal clear on this. Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And there's a full stop in my Bible. Not that he shall live by faith plus whatever. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. I mean, how clear is that? You don't need a Greek concordance or dictionary to understand what works of the law mean. It's just works of the law. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even when we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be, here's our key word, justified. Saved. How? By faith in Christ. And just to make sure everybody's here's right, not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Are we all clear on that? This is a recovery of the gospel. This is the gospel. If you're sitting here today and you're thinking that you're working your way to heaven, you're not going to get there. You're going to end up like Pope John Paul and not having the key to get you in. And the descent to hell is from the portals of heaven. And really, when we talk about the differences back in the 1500s and the same differences today, this is where the biggest chasm is between the Reformers and Roman Catholicism. We talked about, you know, the Bible, and they would give lip service to the authority of scriptures, but as I said, the Roman Catholics believe it's the Bible plus tradition. Roman Catholicism would acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior, but it was Jesus plus Mary or saint or whoever. And Roman Catholics would even say salvation was by faith, but it was not faith alone. It was faith plus work. So at the end of the day, is the Reformation over? No. Because Roman Catholics still hold on to their traditions. And to put it simply, Roman Catholicism teaches another gospel. Right? They teach another gospel. And Paul has words to those who teach another gospel. He uses the word anathema. So again, the critical question for us is, what does it mean when we are saved by faith alone? What does it mean that we are justified? To have peace with God. To no longer be condemned in the category of condemnation, but in the category of justification. Now again, this is the, you know, you talk about the Reformation and what Luther discovered. That's the issue, right? How is one justified? All these others were the spokes, as it were, to this one. I mean, Luther himself said, justification is the article by which the church stands or falls. John Calvin as well says, justification is the principal hinge on which religion turns. You say, well, I need some help on this. What is justification is? I mean, some of us are like the guy in Hebrews where the writer says, you know, you should be eating meat now, but you're still drinking milk. Because if I were to ask you, well, what does justification mean? What does that look like? If you've been a Christian for a number of years, you should know that. In case you don't, let me give you a quick reminder here. There's six features of justification. And you see that in your notes. From one, the need of justification. That's just to say we all need it. And we can be quick with this one. We all need to be made right with God because we're all born sinners under the wrath of God. I mean, Paul begins his gospel in Romans that way. None is righteous. No one understands. All men are useless. All have no fear of God. All are helpless. All are ungodly. All are subject to the wrath of God. All are hostile to God. All are spiritually dead in sin. All are by nature children of wrath. All are in darkness. None of them seek God. None of them are good. Not even one. They do not submit to the law of God. They do not accept the things of God. They walk according to the sinful patterns of the world. They walk according to the devil. They practice sin. It's not very good. It's all pretty bad. And that's how we call it good news. Because it's not good until you hear the bad. In a word, every man, every woman is hopeless and condemned. So we need to talk about the need of justification. And this was Luther's struggle. This was his question. What is the righteousness of God and how do I attain it? What must I do to be saved? How can I be justified? Again, the need for justification. Well, that leads into the next point, which is the point of justification. How does God justify somebody? What is biblical justification? And here, I should say with each of these souls, we need a separate message, but even on this is a separate message. So I'm just going to throw out some words that I can only quickly define. And if you're still confused, come see me later, or I'll refer you to a book, or hopefully it piques your interest enough to follow all of this up. But when we talk about justification from a biblical standpoint, justification is a, these aren't my words, but they're the best words in describing it, a forensic or judicial act by God. That is to say, if I can put it in layman's term, it's a declaration. It's a declaration. You, the sinner, come before God, the judge, and he says what? Justified. I declare you justified. The opposite, of course, is condemned, right? You're either condemned, off you go for its penalty, or you are justified and off you go free. The justification, as I said, is a forensic or judicial act by God. Only God can declare you justified. Only God can declare you righteous. Which begs the question, well, what's God's requirement for being justified and righteous? Roman Catholics, by the way, believe that justification was a process. You get Christian as a kid, and you start working your way all through the sacraments, and you get through all of them until you get to that final stop, as it were, and final place where you hope it was enough to make you justified. Reformers, on the other hand, said, no, that's not how it works. At the moment of faith in Jesus Christ, you are legally and judicially justified right there and then. You got that? Now just think about the implications for that. I mean, if you're in the Roman Catholic Church and you are working your way, you're sweating, and you don't know if you're accumulating enough credit to get you into heaven to be right with God. But then the Reformers come along and say, no, if you trust in Jesus Christ, in his death and his resurrection, you are immediately declared righteous. Talk about the burden that's just been lifted off your shoulders. Talk about the comfort and the joy that will bring and the assurance you have that you are right with God. Well, that brings us to the third characteristic, third feature of justification, and that's the basis. When we ask the question, on what grounds or basis can God justify a sinner? And what was that? Well, we all know this, but we need to mention it anyway. It's all based on Jesus Christ himself. That's why we're talking about Christ alone leading into faith alone. How could God declare me justified and righteous at the moment of my faith in Jesus Christ? Because of who Christ is. Both his person and his work is the ground of my justification. Paul says this, we are being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. When we talk about who he is and what he's done, we can talk about his active obedience, keeping the law of God perfectly. We can talk about his passive obedience, going to the cross as a sacrifice and substitute on the cross, as we said, for sin, appeasing God's wrath. The issue again is, you go back to Christ alone. It's Christ alone that makes it possible for justification. In other words, put it this way, no Christ, no cross, no justification. No Christ, no cross, no justification. God is just. There had to be a penalty for sin. And that's why scriptures talk about him being not just the just and the what? Justifier. Justice was met. Mercy was met. And the sinner, by virtue of his faith in Jesus Christ and his person and his work, God declares just, righteous. The means of justification, here we get really to sole fide. Again, if salvation belongs to the Lord and he alone has provided the ground of my salvation, you say, well, what then must I do to be saved? That's the question of the Philippian jailer, right? I mean, wouldn't you love to have somebody come up to you and say, hey, I hear you know how to get saved. How do we get saved? I haven't had a lot of people come up to me and ask me that. But it would be nice. You know, they have that question thrown at you. And Paul and Silas' answer there in Acts 16 says, believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Faith, belief, trust, confidence, those are all synonyms. Paul elsewhere in Romans 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Can't get any clearer than that. And we're talking about the means here, the means by which God declares anyone justified, anyone. Anyone who believes may have eternal life and not perish. It's by faith alone. And we don't have time to delve into it, but when we talk about belief, we're not talking about just a mental assent, just believing the facts. It's a whole mental, emotional, volitional casting of yourself on Jesus Christ. You know what I mean? It's not just, oh, I can tick this box and tick that box. I go to church every Sunday and I believe Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior. And yes, I believe that the Bible's authoritative, but then walk out the door and do whatever you want. But believing has evidences. It has even benefits. You notice what I said, or the next point rather, where I put in your outline, there's benefits. Benefits of justification is forgiveness and adoption and assurance and positional sanctification. But it also has evidences. Because really at the Reformation, when we really get on the mat of what sola fide is, it's asking the question of who really is a Christian. I mean, that's really at the turn of every Reformation. Who is a Christian? How can you tell who and who is not a Christian? I mean, the Apostle John in 1 John says it should be obvious. The children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. And today, I think it's a little bit construed. Everybody says they're a Christian if they go to a church. Some don't even go to church and say they're a Christian. So what is the evidence? Well, Luther put it this way. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. I mean, this is the whole heart of the letter to James. James says, you know, you show me your faith, but show me your faith by what? By works. By works. There's evidence to faith. Faith does work. Good works, listen, good works are not the root of our justification, so don't get confused here. That's what the Roman Catholics teach. Good works are the root of our justification. They are the cause of our justification. They are the means of our justification. But listen, works, good works are not the root of our justification, but they are the what? Fruit of our justification. It is the sign of someone who is saved. When you're saved, when you're justified, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, your life is changed, it's flipped side over, and you have new desires, new interests. You're born again. You're changed. You love God now. You love His Word. You have a desire for obedience. You want to be with His people. You want to tell others. I mean, if none of those desires are there, or any of those so-called good works are there, then you need to question whether you've ever truly believed. So that's why I say we need to be clear on the evidences of justification, because the Reformers were. Good works are not the root of our justification, but they are the fruit of our justification. The fruit of faith, and in a word, is love. A love for everything that God loves, that Christ loves. So just moving on, you can see how faith, you can see now what faith is and how faith works. It is the means of our justification. It is getting at the heart of the gospel. What's justification? Justification is sola fide, faith alone. It is solus Christus. It is Christ alone. But it is a gift of God, right? I mean, it is your faith that you place into Jesus Christ. I use the analogy sometimes as you're at the door. The door is locked. You want to get through the door. What do you need? You need a key. You don't have a key. You look in your pocket, I don't have a key. You're in trouble. Somebody gives you the key. The key unlocks the door and you walk through. If you want to walk through the door of justification, you need the key of faith. And who gives you that key? God gives you that key. For by grace you have been saved, not of yourself. That is a what? It is a gift of God. Which brings us to the fourth soul, and we're going to have to stop at this point. I'll carry that over to the afternoon. Grace alone, sola gratia. But as I warned you, we were going to fly through this. Hopefully you caught some of it. But these three that we got through at least, these three solas that are part of the five solas, these are truths that we love. I could hear these all day. I could read books on these all day. As Luther said, doctrine is heaven. That's an evidence of someone who has believed. They love the truth. They want to hear the truth because they want to live the truth and obey the truth. So we stand with Luther. We stand with Calvin. We stand with Zwingli, if you remember Tony's talk a few months ago, and so many others. We may not dot every I and cross every T, but we certainly do with these. We are indeed the sons and daughters of the Reformation. And we need to be grateful for God that He launched such a Reformation, but also for these particular men. We are standing on their shoulders. And it's our turn, as it were, as they pass the truth down to us, it's our turn to proclaim it and then in faithfulness pass it on to the next generation. This afternoon we'll look at Sola Gratia and Soli Deo Gloria, and I said it'll be a little more practical in terms of how to take all of these foundational truths. I mean, it's not to say we haven't been practical this morning, because these are matters of life and death, eternal life and death. But we'll see a little bit further in its application this afternoon how it just meets you exactly where you are, in your home, in your work, in your family, in your relationships. So I hope you stick around for that. Father, we thank you for just the Reformation. We thank you for the fact that all these truths are right from the Scripture. They're not man-made. Luther didn't make them up. Calvin didn't make them up. He just rediscovered them in the Bible. And that's why we said the first formal principle of not just the Reformation, but of Christianity is sola scriptura. You have given us a book. And we marvel at that book. It's not just black ink on white pages. It is an inspired, inerrant, perspicuous, sufficient book. And containing in it are the words of truth that point to the truth, Jesus Christ. It also points to the fact that He is the only mediator, sacrifice, and Savior that we need. And thank you, in that book it has revealed that we need a Savior and that the means of salvation is believing in Him through His death and sacrifice on the cross. Even now, Lord, as we come to the Lord's Supper and remember that death, we proclaim it. We're not ashamed of it. We know that it is the power of God unto salvation. We know that we have perhaps family members that are still caught up in the Roman Catholic Church and believing in their so-called gospel, and we've just exposed in a very small way that is still in error. It is still a false gospel, that their hope is really in futility. Strengthen us, teach us, give us boldness to proclaim it. Not just the errors, but the truth. Lord, we know that they've built around them the fortress of errors, and the only thing that breaks it down is truth. And so we remind ourselves of these truths so that we can prepare to break those down with the help of the Spirit of God. Use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.